Amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and while you're turning there, the children are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson with Miss Betsy, it looks like. Yeah. I'm preaching right now on the subject of worship. And this is the fifth sermon on this subject, which you might think we got to number five already. But that's because sermons number one and two were combined with the last two sermons on the life of Jacob. And so that's why it might feel like we've only preached three, but at least technically in my mind, we're on sermon number five on the subject of worship. And today I want to talk about the tension that we find in worship. You have heard me talk about that concept before, and so this morning I'll be talking about it again. I think it was 1996 that two military strategists, Harlan Ullman and James Wade, wrote a book, and in that book they were advocating for a more focused approach to war. And one of the things they argued for was, quote, engaging the enemy with an overwhelming show of force that will destroy the adversary's will to resist before, during, and after battle. Now, that book was called Shock and Awe. And shock and awe is, in the military community, apparently, known as rapid dominance, which is defined as a military doctrine based on the use of overwhelming power, dominant battlefield awareness, dominant maneuvers, and spectacular displays of force to paralyze the enemy's perception of the battlefield and destroy its will to fight. The goal in that situation is to render your opponent impotent by using, quote, superior technology, precision engagement, and information dominance. Shortly before the first Iraq war, one of the authors described what would happen with this shock and awe approach in military endeavors. He said, quote, you're sitting in Baghdad and all of a sudden you're the general and 30 of your division headquarters have been wiped out. You also take the city down. By that I mean you get rid of their power and water. In 2, 3, 4, 5 days, they are physically, emotionally, and psychologically exhausted. Well, when we come to worship each week, worship is in a sort of similar manner designed to shock us and awe us and change us and jolt us and recalibrate us. And in this particular passage that we're looking at this morning, we're going to see several things that really are focused on. They come out of all three of them that I'm mentioning this morning, come out of verse 23, but I want to read the entire passage, verses 1 through 26. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word, John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So it was about noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But, and here's the key verse, verse 23, But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, for he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, please open our eyes now that we might behold wonderful things from this your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I mentioned that worship is designed to be a weekly jolt, a weekly shock, a weekly recalibration. The more off you are, the more it's a jolt. The less off you are, the more it's a fine-tuning or just a little tweak. The goal, of course, is that we would be humbled, making us surrender our will to the Lord. And that, of course, is a jolt. Because we come from the womb with fists shaking at God, with wills that are not submitted to Him. And so worship is no doubt a weekly jolt, shock, recalibration. Now, what are the particularly shocking things that we see in this 23rd verse about the subject of worship? Three things. Number one, there is the shock of true worshipers. The shock of true worshipers. Verse 23 again, But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. What's shocking is that not so much that it says there are true worshipers, but what that implies. And what that implies, of course, is that there are false worshipers. Or there are people who are worshiping falsely. Which is a scary thought. Now, Jesus says here that there are some people who think they are worshipers, but they're really not. It's similar to a phrase that he used in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, where we read, Jesus said, These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's scary to think that you and God are on good terms only to find out later that that's not the case. The Bible refers to this as hypocrisy, really. It reminds me of a story, not necessarily true, but a fun little story. A police officer pulls over a driver and asks him for his license and registration, and the driver says, "Well, officer, what did I do wrong? I know I wasn't speeding. I think I came to a complete stop at the four ways. I didn't run any red lights." And the officer said, No, you weren't. But I saw you waving your fist at that lady who was in the left lane when you passed her in the right lane. I saw your face get flushed and red, and what I think maybe were some curse words coming out of your mouth when that Hummer pulled out in front of you. And then I saw you banging the steering wheel when traffic came to a halt at the bridge." To which the driver, of course, said, "Well, I mean, I don't think that's a crime. I don't deserve a ticket for that." And the officer says, "No, but when I saw the 'Jesus loves you and I do too' bumper sticker on your car, I figured this car had to be stolen." So. That's the concept of hypocrisy that Jesus is speaking about here. There are true worshipers. This is a scary phrase from Jesus to say there are true worshipers, because that means there are false worshipers. And that is, for some of you today, perhaps quite shocking. And then second, there is the tension, the shock of tension in worshipers. So there's the shock of true worshipers, and then there's the shock of tension in worshipers. Let me just dive into the first one here, and then I'll talk a little bit about the tension concept that I have mentioned before. The first tension that we see here is spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. Verse 23 again, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." What does that mean, spirit and truth? Well, it's not opposites. It looks like it's opposites. Some might see it that way. I won't try to quote from the million resources that would give you, you know, sort of different definitions of this, of what it means to worship in spirit. But the bottom line is that it means to worship in spirit means that we worship from the heart. We worship with affection for God. It's an emotional component even. There is tenderness and warmth for the Lord. Hunter referred to this last week when he was what we refer to as fencing the table, which is a term to describe, to warn folks who shouldn't be coming to take communion to stay away. It's called fencing the table. And so he talked a little bit about this when he was fencing the table last week, how to come to the table requires the presence of that heart, that true affection for the Lord. And then there's this truth component as well, which means to worship God with understanding. We know God. We know the truth about God. And we worship in ways that are consistent with that. We worship Him in ways that are appropriate. There are some worshipers who are doing the right things, but there's no spirit. There's no heart in it. They're just going through the motions. It's an outward thing. But the internal piece is missing. And then there are some people who are very zealous and emotionally engaged and seemingly very excited about worship, but they don't appreciate the truth of God. They don't understand Him. They're not worshiping in a way that's appropriate. That the truth piece is missing. So we need both the Spirit and the truth. It's been said that there are three types of people in the world: doers, thinkers, and feelers. And so in this case, we've got the thinkers who might worship in truth, maybe fall off that side of the horse, and they need more spirit. They need more feeling. They need more warmth and affection. Of course, a lot of Reformed and Presbyterian types kind of fall into that category. The feelers on the other side fall off on the spirit side. They lack understanding. They need more truth and more understanding in order to worship well and worship properly. We need to feel pulled in both directions. That's the idea of the tension in which we live as Christians. We need to feel pulled in both directions. These are not opposites. And you don't focus on one end of the continuum to the exclusion of the other. That stunts your growth. Worship is a tension, and it should be. We should be pulled in both directions. We should be stretched when we worship. Worship should challenge you. It should correct you. It should make you think. It should cut across the grain of who you are or think you are. It'll cross you. And often it will stretch you in a direction, pull you in a direction that you don't want to go. That's the first tension that we need to have in worship. Worshiping in spirit and in truth. Now, there are a few others that I'll mention that are not necessarily from this passage, but in keeping with the concept of tension, let me mention some others. Number two, vertically and horizontally. Worship should have a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension. Of course, the vertical mention is speaking of our relationship with the Lord and our focus on Him. It's the idea of you doing business with God in prayer and truly singing to the Lord, where there's this deep connection personally, a personal relationship with the Lord, being focused on Him, the vertical aspect of our relationship with the Lord, His glory, His majesty, and His greatness. The horizontal aspect of worship speaks to our relationship with each other. Some of y'all mentioned that in the time of giving thanks, appreciating the fellowship that we have and experience together. And you might think, well, how does that kind of work itself out practically? Theology is behind everything we do. Everything. And so how does that work itself out practically, these sorts of things? Well, it would affect even perhaps the way you come into a worship service. Some churches will encourage, or some individuals will strive to come into the sanctuary and be very quiet and sit alone. Others will come in talking and hugging and enjoying the fellowship of the saints. Both can be very good ways to come into the sanctuary and worship. Think about prayers that we pray. The first prayer that we pray in our worship service each week is called the prayer of adoration. It's focused on the Lord. I mean, we might have a sentence or two, I did this morning, might have a sentence or two in that prayer that is a request, but is mostly a, God, you're amazing. You're wonderful. You're majestic. You're glorious. It is focused on the vertical dimension. But then the pastoral prayer, we're praying for each other. That's supplication. And so that's the horizontal aspect of worship. Or even the songs that we sing. We might sing songs that are holy, 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 like that one. And then we're also going to sing songs like Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, or The Church's One Foundation. So we're going to sing about the vertical aspect, who God is, and the horizontal aspect, who we are as God's people. That's another tension that we're going to experience and should experience in worship. So, spirit and truth, vertically and horizontally. And then three, the words transcendence and immanence. Transcendence and immanence. Transcendence is a word that means otherworldly. It's a word that means existing apart from and not subject to the limitations of the material universe. And worship should in many ways recognize the transcendence of God, His bigness, His otherness, His greatness. Recognizing the transcendence of God, which is needs to be a part of our worship services, and the fact that there's not necessarily that there's still so much that we don't understand about God, it leads us to standing in awe. It leads us to bowing before Him. It leads us to being quiet. It leads us to being to recognizing how small we are, how limited we are. And that's going to be emphasized and maybe spoken of when we sing songs like Crown Him with Many Crowns and A Mighty Fortress and Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Sometimes we'll use lofty language in our prayers. We might even say thee or thou. We need transcendence in worship. But we also need and should expect immanence, which speaks to the idea that God is close at hand. Jesus is our elder brother. Our Father is loving and compassionate. He's our rescuer, our redeemer, our deliverer, and He loves us. And so we're going to sing things like, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. We're going to sing things like, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. And we can laugh, and we can be spontaneous, and we can not fear when we mess up like I do, it seems like, about every 2 months when I pronounce the benediction, which I've been saying for years, decades, and then all of a sudden it just slips my mind. That's appreciating, hopefully, the immanence of God, that He loves us. His grace is showered upon us every day, and especially as we worship. So we need that tension as well, transcendence and immanence. Number four, we need celebration and lamentation. Celebration and lamentation. Now, every Sunday is, in one sense, a replay of the resurrection. And so they're going to be celebratory in nature. We are going to be worshiping, remembering, reminding ourselves that we are worshiping a risen King who has ascended on high, who rules from above, and no one can thwart His hand or His purposes. And so worship in many ways should be a very festive event, a very joyful time, a triumphant time. But there's also going to be an important thing to remember is the importance of lamentation, some lamenting, some mourning over sin in our lives, grieving over sin in the world and its effects in the world. So, and we need both aspects in our services. And so each week we have a prayer of adoration, which is, again, going to be more festive and triumphant. But we also have a prayer of confession. And we need both of those. We need to feel pulled both ways when we come to worship. Sometimes we even have whole services that are kind of focused on one over the other. For example, Easter is a very festive, joyful time. But then Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, lots of lamentation over our sin. And then just, you know, thinking about this as well, I couldn't help but to think also about the imprecatory psalms. You know, we sing some of the psalms, not every week, but we oftentimes sing the psalms. Imprecatory psalms are the psalms that call down imprecations, that are asking God to curse, to act in wrath, to devour. We can't skip those in the Psalter. We need to sing all and be appreciative of all the different categories and aspects of God's Word. So we need celebration. We need lamentation. Some churches focus on just the celebration aspect. And I have, and you may, I think I've heard other people refer to them sometimes as just sort of happy, clappy churches. You know, it's just a smile-a-thon. And there's a kernel of truth in that. We appreciate that. But there are other aspects as well that we need to keep in mind. Some of the other churches, especially some of the newer ones, modern ones, seem to be focused on the effects of sin and how we are oppressed and we're victims. And the songs are just pitiful in the sense of they just seem to focus on how we're just beaten up by sin. The tempo is slow, and then the words and the style is just sort of a moan and groan and whine. I mean, it's just a focus on the lamentation part of it. And we need both. Worshiping in spirit and truth, vertically, horizontally, transcendence, immanence, celebration, lamentation. And then five, comforting and convicting. Comforting and convicting. There's an old saying that preachers share with each other and remind each other that I think about often. And that is that my job as a preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Which what that means is there are some of you in here who have just been beaten up by sin this week. Your sin, others' sins, and you come in you're weighed down, you're burdened, you're discouraged, you're demoralized. And you've been afflicted by sin, and you need to be comforted. And then there are some weeks that you come in, or some people here that are here today, you come in actually kind of pleased with yourself. You're sort of proud, self-righteous, and you need to be afflicted. You don't need words of comfort. You need words of affliction. Now, that's one of the things that makes preaching so hard, is because, you know, you're in one category today, but you might be in a different category next week, and you're in one category today. You're in one category, but today the person, you know, three rows behind you is in the opposite category, and I'm supposed to try to minister the word to both of you, all of you. It's a little difficult charge. But that's what is needed, is worship that is both comforting and convicting. And then sixth, and finally, for the church and for the unchurched. For the churched and for the unchurched. In other words, we are not going to become a seeker-sensitive church where we're, you know, we just get away of everything that's tradition and that people who are non-believers are unfamiliar with, and just trying to make it a very comfortable environment for them. That's worship is for
you. It's for the people of God. Matter of fact, it's kind of ironic to think that you could actually have a worship service for people who are not worshipers, not true worshipers. You can have an event, you can have a concert, I guess you can have a performance or something like that, but it's a worship service. It's for worshipers, it's for believers, it's for Christians. But we want to go out of our way to be sensitive to those who are not Christians yet, who are not believers, who are not a part of this fellowship. We want to be warm. We want to be inviting. As somebody said, talk about the hills, reaching out to them. I think that's why they sit on the back row, so they can see who's new here and go out. But that's what we want to be. We all want to be that. We want to be warm and welcoming and sensitive and all of those things. We don't in any way want to give a cold shoulder or be unwelcoming to unchurched folks. So this is the shock of tension in worship. All of these things. Spirit and truth, vertical and horizontal, transcendent and imminent, celebration and lamentation, comforting and convicting for believers, for unbelievers, or the churched and the unchurched. That's the shock of true worshipers. There's the shock of tension in worship. And then third and finally, there's the shock of the Father seeking worshipers. Really a shocking phrase in verse 23, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is seeking worshipers. Which if you're new to this, I spoke to it last week, but I'll just say it again very briefly. This is not because God is weak, has poor self-esteem, and He needs a constant flow of compliments coming toward Him. No, it's because our enjoyment of God, our pleasure in God, our abundance of life in the Spirit is incomplete until we join our voices with others to praise His name. It's wonderful to go check out the Grand Canyon or to see in a museum a beautiful Rembrandt. But it's even better whenever you're able to say, come over here and see this. Check this out. It adds to your joy. It adds to your fullness. And the Father is seeking worshipers for your good and for my good. Him commanding us to bow down before Him is the best command He could ever give us. And the fact that it says the Father is seeking such people to worship Him reminds us that we aren't naturally worshipers. Naturally, we worship self. Naturally, we worship things in the creation, but not the Creator. So I charge you this morning to be a true worshiper. Appreciate the tension in worship. And give yourself fully to our great Creator. Because in His presence, there is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let us pray. Lord, we greatly need to be reminded by Your Spirit and through Your Word that at Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Our joy in life will never be complete until we are bowing our knees before You, surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, filled with the Spirit, worshiping with others. Oh God, this week as we think about things for which we are thankful, may we be first and foremost thankful that You, O God, have saved us. You've brought us to Yourself. And You've given us the church, the bride of Christ, with whom we can worship You and experience joy in full measure. Amen. Let's stand and sing as a hymn of response, number 98. Now thank we all our God. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.
Used this time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever ways comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.